Good morning. My name is Tyler. I'm a pastor elder apprentice here at the River. It's a joy to be with you this morning, and I want to welcome you to this gathering of the River Church. Whether it's your first time or your 100th time, we're glad that you are here with us. And it is an honor and a privilege to bring you the Word this morning. We're continuing to make our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And today, as Shauna just read, we'll be right in kind of that middle section of chapter 4. Last week, Brandon preached through the first 16 verses of this chapter. I'm just going to reiterate a couple things from that. First, chapter 4 marks a distinct transition in this letter. It's a transition from those first three chapters. Chapters 4 through 6, really to the end of the letter, kind of are all what flows out of what we learn about God and what Paul has taught us about what he has done in the first part of this letter. And these last three chapters really contain all of those directives and commands given. The first part of chapter 4 highlights our unity in Christ. As believers, we are to live in such a way that even if we have nothing else in common, our union in Christ is enough to bind us together. And it is with this unity as the body of Christ in view, as we focus on that we move into our passage for today. So as Shauna mentioned, if you have your Bibles and you haven't already, please open them up to Ephesians chapter 4. And again, go ahead and go out and grab one of those at any time. Don't worry about standing up in the middle of the service. We want you to walk along in God's Word with us today. If you're reading out of the ESV, which is the translations that we have in the lobby, you'll notice that right before verse 17, there's a header. It says, the new life. Other translations like the CSB and the NIV give other similar headers like living the new life and instructions for Christian living. Now, of course, these headers were added after the fact. Paul didn't include them in his letter, but they do help us to really emphasize a point. After learning all that we have learned thus far in this letter, it should produce in us a new life. We should have a new life if we have read and learned and taken to heart all that Paul has taught us so far. As we look throughout Scripture, God has always been in the business of making a people for himself, a people distinct from the rest of the world. Jesus himself told his disciples to live separate lives. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. Instead, they were to be the salt and the light to the world around them. And so this new life, as we'll see in this passage, is distinctly different from the rest of the world. It's marked by a new way of living, new morals, new practices, new thoughts, new attitudes. And starting in verse 17 and going through the rest of this chapter, there's going to be a number of very specific things that Paul commands us to do and not do. But just about all of them, the ones that are at least specific actions or emotions, those are going to start in verse 25. So you'll have to come back next week and hear about those. Today, however, Paul is going to lay the foundation for this new life. This new life that God intends for us, indeed that he commands for us as professed Christians. And it is without this foundation that the new life would not even be possible. And so with that, would you pray with me as we seek to hear from the Lord through his word this morning? Heavenly Father, we come before you expectant to hear from you in your word. Your word is living and active, and we know that your word will not return void. I ask, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be able to see and hear what you have for us this morning. Let anything that is of me be forgotten, and only what is from you, Lord, be remembered and written onto our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's start by reading just the beginning of verse 17. Paul starts by saying, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." It's interesting that Paul writes that he both says and testifying. He's both saying and testifying. Well, the saying really just conveys that this is what he wants to tell us, while the testifying reminds us of a testimony. In this case, it's a testimony that what he's about to tell us is the truth. It's as if he were in court under an oath. But it's not a testimony that comes from himself. Rather, it's a testimony he's testifying in the Lord. And it is here that we must remember that Paul holds the office of an apostle of Jesus. An apostle, as we've mentioned a few times throughout this series, is one who is sent by Jesus with Jesus' authority. As Paul says that he testifies in the Lord, we can have confidence that what he's about to exhort us to do has been given under the authority of the Lord. It's almost as if Jesus himself was speaking to us. So this is not merely Paul's suggestion or his thoughts, it's a command from the Lord. Continuing, Paul says and testifies in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We've seen this word walk a few times already in this letter. And walk again is used in a way that it's a metaphor for the whole life. It refers to the way that we live our lives, the path that we're going down, our thoughts, actions, and desires, kind of all encompassing our way of life. The most recent occurrence of this word was actually in verse 1 of chapter 4. It's how Paul transitions out of all that theology and knowledge of God given in the first half of this letter, where he urges the Ephesian Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. As we get to today's passage, Paul is contrasting that walk, the walk in a manner worthy, to this walk of the Gentiles. This walk of the Gentiles isn't a way of life that is necessarily restricted to the time in which this letter was written, however. As we'll see, in many respects, this reflects the way of our world even today. In order for the Ephesian Christians, and really for us as well, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, we must no longer live like the world around us. We are to have a distinctly different life from the world, a new life that we've been called to in Christ. Let's continue on and read about this walk of the Gentiles. Starting back at the beginning here. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a grim picture we see written here. Practically speaking, if we would summarize this walk of the Gentiles, and by extension, the walk of our world, we'd say that this way of life is full of themselves. It's centered on what they want and what they desire. And it is in disregard for God. It's a path that leads to empty living, a path that they truly think will bring fulfillment. But in the end, nothing of eternal significance is accomplished. Let's go through in order how Paul describes this life of the Gentiles. First, he describes their minds, or really their way of thinking. It's futile. It's ineffective. It's useless. And why are their minds this way? Well, it's because they have a darkened understanding. In other words, they believe that their way of life is fine and good, but in reality, they've deceived themselves. The reality is they are alienated or separated from the life of God. This separation from God has thus made them ignorant to God, unaware of him. They're unaware of who he is, his love for them in Christ, unaware of the way of salvation. And finally, this ignorance and being separated from the life of God leads to a hardness of heart, one that is cold towards God. We see that what this leads them to, what this life produces in verse 19, they become callous and they give themselves up to the practice of sensuality and every kind of impurity. They've replaced God in their lives. But we should not think for a second that God has somehow hidden himself from them, that they're in this way because they haven't known about God. The world is not in this state because God's been withholding himself. Quite the opposite is true. For since the beginning of creation, God has been revealing himself. As it says in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. It's not that God has hidden himself from the world. It's that they've suppressed the truth. The world has suppressed the truth and instead worships the created things rather than the creator. And thus they are culpable for this ignorance. These verses in our passage today should also remind us of how Paul described the life of these Ephesian Christians before they knew Jesus. It's back in the beginning of chapter 2. I won't go back and read that today, but this walk of the Gentiles that Paul is telling them to no longer walk in was their walk as well before Christ. And we must remember for ourselves that this, at that place, is where we all start also. This is the bad news of all of our lives before Jesus. Even if we began to follow Jesus as a young child, this walk is ingrained in our very nature, as chapter 2 tells us. So this command to no longer live in this way is just as much for us as it is for the Ephesian Christians. As we look through this list of the descriptors, we see that the deepest problem in this way of life, and really the deepest problem for all of humanity, is a hardened heart. This is what's at the very center. A hard heart produces opposition toward God. We become stubborn. We insist on our own ways. We believe that we know what's best for our lives, and so we pursue those things. And even when God reveals himself to us and he gives us opportunities to make the right choices, they're resisted. And repeated resistance only serves to further harden our hearts. With a hardened heart, we become callous. We're insensitive to God and his ways. We're ignorant and separated from God, and therefore we replace him with the things of this world. As it says here, all kinds of sensuality and impurities. Basically anything that makes us feel good. We try anything to give our lives meaning, significance, satisfaction, hope. And as we look at the world around us, there are many ways the world tells us can achieve these things. Climb the corporate ladder, earn more power and prestige. Be savvy with your finances so that you have enough money to live comfortably and have security. Plan that next vacation so you always have something to look forward to. Go shopping for things that make you feel good. Spend endless hours watching entertainment because if you just have one more episode, then you'll be relaxed. Jump from partner to partner to feel connection. Use substances to deal with negative things in life. The problem with using the things of this world to satisfy us is that we always need more. More money, more vacations, more clothes, more entertainment, more, more, more. And is it ever enough? Do we ever have enough of that? I'd argue no. The satisfaction that we feel in those things, the hope that those things bring, the comfort and security that we want to receive from those things, it's only temporary. We need to continue to pursue those things, to bring those things into our lives in order to feel that again and again and again. There's never a point where we're totally and completely content. As one commentator put it, when we want the embrace of the world to satisfy, we inevitably discover that we need it to squeeze us tighter and tighter until it drives tenderness and feeling out of our hearts. Do you see the futility in this way of thinking, this way of living? When we try to fill this God-sized hole in our life with anything except Him, we will always be left wanting. The good news is that Christianity does not leave us in this gloomy and terrible place. Instead, we have a God who has provided a way to remove this hardened heart, this heart of stone, and replace it with a heart of flesh. There is an escape from this futility. And this is found in verse 20. Paul here provides the exact opposite way of the world. He says, "But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." This right here is the crux of our passage. This is where the new life begins. This is the distinction from the rest of the world. Paul is reminding them that the whole of the Christian life is inseparably connected to Jesus. The phrase "learned Christ" here can be translated "came to know Christ." This learning of Christ is not merely intellectual knowledge, but also relational knowledge. We worship a God who has made Himself known in such a way that we can have a relationship with Him, just as we have relationships with each other. As Brandon mentioned a handful of weeks ago, this is where Christianity is really different from any other world religion. Rather than us needing to do something and live in a certain way in order to get to God and have Him take notice of us, He came down to us because of the great love with which He loved us. He doesn't wait for us to have our lives together to begin to then show us mercy and grace. But rather, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So we can know Him because He has come to us. We're not left searching, trying to figure out this mystery. The mystery has been revealed in Christ. This is where the new life begins. When we come to know Jesus, when we learn Christ. We see here that He is their subject of learning, as well as the subject of our learning. We are to learn Christ. How all Scripture, from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelations, has been pointing to Him. We are to learn His life, what He did, what He said, how He conducted Himself. We learn His death, what He has accomplished for us on the cross. And we learn of His resurrection, which brings us hope. Not only is He their subject of learning, He is our teacher. As Paul says in 21, assuming you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. The phrase "heard about Him" can literally be read "heard Him," as in hearing His voice. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about how He is our shepherd, and we are His sheep. He speaks of how His sheep will hear His voice. He knows them. We follow Him. And He is the one who gives eternal life. When we hear the voice of Jesus and the instruction He gives us through His word, we receive the antidote to the way of the world. We are brought from death to life. If you're here this morning and you have not learned Christ, if you haven't heard him, heard his voice, I'd invite you to enter into this school of Jesus and learn about him through his word and through his church, which he has placed on this earth to be a light. And we'd love to walk alongside you as you pursue this God of the universe and discover the magnitude of how awesome and wonderful our God truly is. Jesus is the subject of their learning. He's their teacher. And finally, he is truth. Paul says that we've been taught in Jesus by Jesus as the truth is in Jesus. He is the source of all that is true. You see, Jesus truly is the answer to all things. I know that's our stereotypical Sunday school answer. Shout out Jesus. But it's true. He's the cure to our futile thinking and our darkened understanding because he is the light of the world. We are no longer separated from God and ignorant of his ways because in Christ we have been reconciled to the Father. Our hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh as Jesus sends his Holy Spirit. Jesus is better than anything this world could ever offer. He is the answer. Has life beaten you down lately? Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says that he knows how to be brought low and how to abound. He knows the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. And what is that secret? It's that he can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengthens him. Do you feel unsatisfied with life? Well, the psalmist reminds us that he, the Lord, satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul he fills with good things. Do you have burdens and fears and anxieties and worries? I'd venture to guess that we all do. I know I do. 1 Peter says to cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Jesus is the answer. This is the childlike faith that God wants for us. That instead of turning to the ways of the world to solve our problems, to bring satisfaction and hope and comfort, we instead cling to Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way that we have hope in this life or the next. True hope. Hope that lasts. Paul's reminding them that from Christ, they are called to this new life. They are no longer to follow this downward spiral of the world going recklessly after its sin. Instead of deadness, darkness, and hardness of heart, in Christ they've been given tenderness and light and life. Praise the Lord. Having learned Christ, we see what this learning leads to. Starting in verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When by God's grace we have come to know Jesus and we have placed our faith in him alone, he calls us to a new life in Christ. And this new life involves the putting off of our old self, our former manner of life, and involves putting on the new self, which God prepared for us. This wording is like that of changing clothes. Our former manner of life is that old, ragged, torn favorite t-shirt you've kept for way too long, but you just keep it because it's so darn comfy. And the new way of life is like putting on a brand new Louis Vuitton suit, which In case you were wondering, for the whole getup can be $7,000 or more for a suit. That's crazy. Joking aside, we need to see how different this new self is from the new self. This new self is created after the likeness of God. Instead of being corrupted through sinful desires, our new life is created in true righteousness and holiness. Instead of our lives being lived in deceit and in darkness, our new life is based on truth and light of Christ. This process, as Paul lays it out here, is really a process by which God is making us more and more like Christ, what we would maybe call sanctification. Because Christ himself is God, and he is the embodiment of true righteousness and holiness. So we're being made more into him. But there's two sides of this sanctification. The first side happens immediately. Before Christ, the Bible says that we are slaves to sin. And because of this, the penalty of sin is death. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin on our behalf. And those who repent and place their faith in Jesus have those shackles of sin removed instantly. Therefore, in an immediate sense, when God looks at us, when God looks at that individual who's placed their faith in Jesus, he sees them as sanctified because of their faith. He no longer sees the stain of sin, but the righteousness of God. This sanctified nature has already been accomplished by Jesus, because of Jesus. At the same time, the other side of this sanctification is that on this side of eternity, we will continually be working to put off the old self. We are still in thought, word, and deed, still becoming like Jesus. We're not there yet. God is still working in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This work will go on until the day that we die. No one has shed these old ragged clothes in one single action. But rather, it takes repeated shedding, repeated putting off of sin as we seek to live the Christian life. But we have hope in this process. We have hope because of all that Christ has already done for us. That's why Paul starts there in the beginning of this letter. Putting off the old self reminds us of repentance when we turn from that former manner of life and instead turn to Christ. The problem is that these old clothes, these sins, they're familiar to us. They may even be comfortable. They may come naturally to us. And this is why Paul places these verses right after he has taught the Ephesians about their unity in Christ. It is within the church that these actions of putting off and putting on are to take place. Why is that? Because sin, as it says here, is deceitful. We may not even know that we're struggling with something until a brother and sister in Christ, out of love, reveals it to us. The author of Hebrews writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The context in which our transformations as believers takes place is within the church. We need each other to exhort one another every single day to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. This requires us to be open with our struggles and with each other. We need to be bold in love toward one another. When we bring something to someone's attention, bring a sin to someone's attention, our speech needs to be seasoned with kindness and patience. And then on the receiving end, we need to be humble to accept the reproof given to us. And we should be thankful that the Lord has given you a brother and sister that loves you too much to let you continue in that sin. As we put off this former manner of life, we're also to put on the new self. The new self, mind you, is not something that we produce by right thoughts and actions. It's not something that we weave together and create. It's something that's already been created for us by God, in the likeness of God. So what does this putting on the new self exactly look like? I'll give you a really, really basic example that's probably pertinent to my day-to-day more than I want to admit. I've lost my temper with my children. I don't know if anyone else here has lost their temper with someone before, especially their children. When that happens, I repent and I have to ask for forgiveness. In doing that, I've put off, as it were, that unholy, impure anger. But if I stop there, if I just acknowledge that as sin and I ask for forgiveness, I haven't completed this process. I haven't put on anything to replace it with. I need to put on love and patience with my children. When we learn Christ, learn what it means to be, when we learn Christ, we learn what it means to exhibit true righteousness and holiness. That involves things like joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the things that the Spirit produces in our lives. So as we work through the putting off of sins, we must put Christ in its place. But to be clear, this new life that we're called to is more than stop doing bad things, start doing good things, and that you'll be saved. Our salvation is not faith plus works. This is not a works-based faith that we have here. Salvation belongs to the Lord alone, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. That's what Paul already wrote in Ephesians 2. God alone is the one who brings salvation. He alone must renew. He alone must give us this new life and these new actions. He alone must make us into a new creation. His grace is sufficient and His love is beyond comprehension. At the same time, the free gift of grace does not annul the call to a new life. There are things we should and should not do. And there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. But this holiness, these do's and don'ts, this putting off and putting on is a product of God's grace at work in us. It's not what produces God's grace or earns God's grace. In other words, God's grace, it's God's grace that produces the kind of life God wants or intends, requires for His people. And it is in this way that God wants us to walk and direct our lives. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This pursuit of putting off and putting on, it will be a lifelong work. And that is why sandwiched in the middle of these two commands of put off and put on, there's another command. It says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This renewal is the catalyst between the putting off and the putting on. And there's much that could be said about this little verse. I'll try to be brief, though. First, the renewal happening here, notice that it takes place in the spirit of our minds, not in the mind itself. It doesn't refer to a physical change in our brain, or even just a change of opinion or a change of thought. It refers to a renewing in the part of the mind that gives us our disposition, what we're inclined to, our natural bent. And it, as well as the content of which we think. In other words, it's our human spirit. Next, this verse kind of begs two questions. Where does renewal come from? And how are we to be renewed continually, as Paul commands here? Well, first, we learn from Titus chapter 3 that the work of regeneration and renewal comes from the Holy Spirit. Regeneration comes upon hearing the gospel and responding in faith and belief in Christ for our salvation. When that happens, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. God then uses His Spirit to renew the spirit of our minds, radically shifting the way we think, the way we act, and the way we feel. So then, how does the Holy Spirit do this in our lives? Well, primarily through His Word and through prayer. This, right here, is the content given to us by God for everything we need in life. The Spirit uses Scripture to transform us, and that's what God intends for His Word. 2 Timothy states that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This right here is how we learn Christ, as Paul says in verse 20. As we read His Word, as we hear His Word preached, the truth of Jesus is spoken, and He Himself is our teacher. This highlights the need for us to be daily reading our Bibles. As we read God's Word, His thoughts become our thoughts. And then as we pray to Him, we meditate on His Word. And through that prayer, His Word is infused into our minds. Romans 12 then tells us what this renewal produces in our life. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The result of a renewed mind is discernment and understanding, a mind that is no longer darkened, as we see in the walk of the Gentiles, but one that's been illuminated by the light of Christ. Instead of a futile way of thinking, we're able to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. Lest we think that there is anything good in ourselves, we are reminded with this verse, once again, that the good in us is produced by God through His Spirit. He is the one who renews the spirit of our minds. He is the one who enables us to walk in obedience to Him, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. This is our new life, one that is founded on Christ, in all that He is and in all that He has taught. This new life is lived in light of the work that Jesus has already accomplished for us. And in light of all who we already are as beloved children of God. River Church, as we go forth, remember that in Christ you are a new creation. It's what you already are. With that as our foundation, let us walk together in the good works that God has prepared for us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You. We thank You that in Christ we have all we need. That even when we may not understand things in this world, we can rest in knowing that You are in control, that You are our teacher, that all that is true is in You. And we thank you, Lord, that you have already laid the foundation for us as believers and followers of Jesus. That we don't have to work to receive your grace, but that your grace has already been given to us. And now through that, Lord, because of the love with which you loved us, help us, Lord, to respond in faith, to put off that former manner of life, and to put on the new self, created after you, Lord, so that we as a body can work to build each other up in love, build each other up to worship you, the God of the universe, our Father, who loves us and has created us for these good works. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.